Good morning, church. Well, this morning, as we've been singing about repentance and a pure heart, what we're going to look at this morning in the text is Mark introducing to us what a life of non-repentance results in. We're going to look at what a life out of relationship with God looks like. And this is really a cautionary tale for us. Mark is going to tell us what happened with John the Baptist. He's going to introduce us to this guy, King Herod, and there's a lot of stuff. And so buckle up, okay? It's good. But what it is really is another Mark sandwich. We were introduced to this earlier where Mark is going along with narrative, and then all of a sudden he inserts this sort of vignette, sort of a narrative within a narrative. And what's interesting is so far, what has been the message of Jesus and his disciples, and even John the Baptist? Repent and believe. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. So Jesus' message of the kingdom is repentance. To turn away from one way of living, one way of behaving, one way of relating to God to a different and entirely new way of relating and understanding God. But there's a problem when we don't respond to that message, that command to repent, to turn, and to believe. And that's what we're going to look at here in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 14. And the question really comes up out of this is, who is Jesus? So follow along with me as I read. King Herod, verse 14, heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And what did he hear? He heard about, remember Jesus last week, he sent out the 12 disciples to start preaching the kingdom. Jesus went home to Nazareth and was sort of stifled in his miracle working and in his teaching because his hometown crowd just couldn't accept the fact that Jesus was more than a carpenter. And so Jesus sends out the 12 apostles. They start preaching the kingdom. They start healing and casting out demons. And word of this gets back to King Herod. For Jesus' name had become known. Some said that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. It's a very interesting way for Mark to say, oh, by the way, John's dead, right? He's come back to life. But others said he is Elijah, referring to Christ. And others said he, Jesus, is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And then Mark explains what happened to John. Verse 17, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give to you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Pretty grim in the middle of this miraculous work that the disciples of Christ are performing in his name. But it's important because it again, shows to us what a life out of relationship with God, a life that is independent of God, looks like. And so the question that starts off in the first part of this is regarding the identity of Christ. And there's confusion. Jesus' reputation had grown to such a degree that he was now, word of him was reaching the palace walls of King Herod. King Herod was likely set up in a town called Tiberias, which is on the northern shore of Galilee. And Herod was in charge of Galilee and Perea. Those are the two regions that he was given authority over. But it wasn't just Jesus' reputation, but also the reputation of Jesus' disciples doing the work of the kingdom of God that had reached Herod's ears. So the question is, who was Herod? Herod, ironically, King Herod wasn't actually a king at all, at least in any formal capacity. Why? Because we know that the Romans had control over Palestine, over Israel at the time, and Herod was a puppet king. He was actually the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, and that simply meant that he was the governor of the region under Roman control. So he really didn't have any authority. He didn't have any kingdom to speak with, but he thought he did because he is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was in charge at the time of Jesus' birth. And if you remember the birth narrative of Christ, Herod the Great was the one that called in the Magi from the east to say, hey, tell me about this king, this Messiah. I want to go and worship him. They had a dream and said, no, don't do that because Herod only wants to kill this Messiah. And what did Herod do? He sent out and he killed every male child 2 years old and younger. Remember that? And so this is dad to this Herod. This is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas had a few brothers who his father ended up killing. Archelaus, Aristobulus, and a few others. So the recipe for dysfunction is here, as we're going to look at further as we get into this. But some possibilities regarding the identity of Jesus at the time as his reputation is swirling is number one, some people thought that maybe Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. John the Baptist reincarnated, if you will. The problem with that is in Jewish theology, there is no room for reincarnation. And so let's just take that off the table. So that's not a possibility. Another thought was that Jesus was Elijah returned from heaven. And then some thought that Jesus was merely a prophet like the prophets of old. The reason they rationalized that John was raised from the dead is possibly due to Herod's murdering of John the Baptist, as we see. And so John being a righteous and holy man, he's coming back to wreak out his vengeance against Herod. Elijah returned from heaven. This was understandable because this was part of the messianic expectation that Elijah would return someday to usher in the kingdom. In fact, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, read this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. All the work that Jesus is doing and his reputation healing, and he kind of bears the marking of Elijah coming back from heaven. Because remember, Elijah never died. Herod concludes Jesus' identity is something else. Look at verse 16. So when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. See, Herod concludes that Jesus was none other than John the Baptist, whom Herod had killed and had come back to life to reckon with him. His conclusion is likely driven by fear and regret for having taken John's life, whom Herod regarded, as we read in verse 20 of chapter 6, as a righteous and holy man, a person that actually Herod liked to listen to, even though he was confused by him. Isn't that true, that sometimes we may not understand what is being said all the time? Some of you could agree with that this morning, amen? But you like listening to the guy who's saying it, right? But we don't always understand what's being said, but we like it. We want to hear more because we know that there's some truth, there's some authority, there's something weighty, and there's some gravity to what's being spoken. But we can walk away perplexed, just like Herod was. But the reality is, whenever a person does an evil thing, the whole world becomes his or her enemy. And Herod has done an evil thing by taking John's life. And so now he's under the pressure of this haunting fear that God is going to deal with him in a reckoning kind of way. Well, let's learn what happened because of Herod's wife, Herodias, her grudge that led to John's death. We've read through the text. We're not going to read through it again. But ultimately, as we sort of summarize this, Herod arrested and imprisoned John due to John speaking against Herod's marriage to Herodias. She was formerly the wife of Herod's brother, Philip. Herod's family tree is very, very colorful, to say the least. You see, Herod seduced and married his brother, Philip, his wife, Herodias. Philip was living in Rome. Herod went and he seduced Herodias because Philip was not living in Palestine at the time, adjudicating his responsibility as a governor over the area that he was responsible for. And Herodias, as we can see in the text, she is lustful for power and authority. And so Herod, because he is living in a palace on the Galilee, he goes and he seduces Philip's wife, and she marries him. So here's where it gets really funky. Because not only was Herodias Herod's sister-in-law, she was also his niece, as she was the daughter of another one of Herod's brothers, one of them that Herod the Great had killed. So Herod the Great was Herod's father and Herodias' grandfather. So John the Baptist rightly speaks out against this adulterous union and its layers of dysfunction as required by the law. Look at Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus 18 reads this: "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness." And then in chapter 20, verse 20, "And if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless." So clearly the law prohibits a man to take his brother's wife. And Philip hadn't died. He was still alive. And so Herod taking on his wife, he is violating the law. But I don't think Herod is too concerned about whether or not he's living a righteous life, as we're going to see unfold. And because of John's condemnation of their unholy union, their unlawful union, Herodias has a grudge against John. Because, again, all she can think about is power, and that was a time when women didn't have any power. They were second-class citizens, but she lusted for that power, that authority. And so for John to rail against them and say, look, what you're doing is sinful, she bore a grudge. But Herod feared and respected John, and he liked to hear him, even though what John said perplexed him. And so rather than outright killing him, John is arrested by Herod, and he's imprisoned. Because I think there's a part of Herod that desired righteousness and probably felt like John was sort of a talisman in the sense that if Herod kept this holy, righteous man of God close, then somehow that circle of influence covered and protected Herod. Does that make sense? Unfortunately, that's not how it works. And so what we see here in this narrative is that we have Herod, Herodias, and John the Baptist really likened to, if you remember from 1 Kings, Ahab, Jezebel, and Elijah. You guys are familiar with that story, maybe? Where you had King Ahab, who did what was wicked and unrighteous. He marries Jezebel, who was a daughter of Tyre and Sidon, the Sidonians, which was a pagan nation north of Israel. And by marrying this wicked woman, Ahab brings condemnation and corruption even further into the kingdom of God. And Elijah, the prophet, spoke against it. And what did Jezebel do? She killed hundreds of the prophets of God until she met her untimely demise. And so this is kind of hearkening back to that time of complete debauchery and depravity and evil. See, Herodias, even though she could not kill John in verse 19, because of Herod's fear of him, she was just merely waiting for the right opportunity to see her evil purpose to have John killed unfold. And just an opportunity, verse 21 comes along when Herod on his birthday, he gives a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. There's a big party. And in verse 22, the dysfunction gets even more grotesque. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, now Herodias' daughter was Salome, and she was the daughter of Philip and Herodias. So Herodias is Herod Antipas' niece, now wife, mother to his, I guess, second niece. Is that how that works? And now Salome, Herod's second niece, is coming in, and she's dancing before Herod and his entourage. And this isn't just any kind of dance, as you can imagine. This was an erotic, exotic kind of dance, a dance that was intended to arouse and stimulate the observers. And so she comes in, and she dances, and Herod is her stepfather uncle. So this is definitely a life that is far from God. Amen? And what happens? We look, she comes and dances, and what happens? The king said to the girl, for when Herodias' daughter came in, verse 22, came and danced, this she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. See, Herod is pleased and promises the girl not only whatever she asks, but up to half his kingdom, which is really an empty promise because Herod's not a king. He's under the thumb and the rule of the Romans. He has really nothing to give. But so it goes when you are inebriated and out of your mind. Because likely in this party, the wine flowed freely. There was definitely an air of carnality very strongly present. And so he promises to give Salome whatever she asks for. And instead of money or land or a new dress or even a new pony, Salome seeks her mother's advice on what she should receive as her reward for her salacious dancing. And mom's reply, the head of John the Baptist. The opportunity has presented itself, and Herodias is not wasting that opportunity. And so look at verse 25. She came in immediately with haste to the king, to Herod, and says, and look at how she changes the request. Not just John's head on, not just the head of John the Baptist, but I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. So now that gives us some insight into Salome's dark, conniving heart. I want you to give me his head now on a platter, right here in front of all of your guests. Things have taken a dark turn. What was supposed to be a birthday celebration with cake and candles and balloons has turned into a den of debauchery and murder. Verse 26, the king was what? Exceedingly sorry. Why? Because he liked John. John was a righteous and holy man. John was the kind of guy that Herod longed to become himself. He was the kind of man that Herod longed to have surround him, someone who told the truth with conviction. But because of his oaths, that is Herod's oaths to his grandniece and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. His fear of man superseded his fear of God. And so what does he do? Verse 27, immediately he sends the executioner with orders to bring John's head. When his disciples heard of it, verse 29, they came and took John's body because John was no longer with us. Verse 28 says, the executioner went, he beheaded John, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. I probably think at that point, Herod sobered up pretty quickly and said, party's over. What we see here is that weakness is often the parent of sin. Do you hear me? Weakness is often the parent of sin. Weakness to succumb to temptation. And what we see here illustrated is these really what a life looks like of the result of Herod not being humbly surrendered to the kingdom of God, and he's outside of his will. And it also shows how close you can come to the truth and still completely miss it. Because Herod had heard John preach repentance. Herod had heard John tell him the truth, how life really is and really should be. And yet Herod ignored that. He was so close to the truth, but he totally missed it and did not orient his life, surrender his life to the weight of the reality of truth as determined by God's law. And as a result, there are four temptations that ensnared Herod and that can ensnare all followers of Jesus if we're not careful in how we follow and obey him. And we find these in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Go ahead and turn there with me really quick. John writes this, he says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So really, it is these four things that caused Herod, the temptation of these things, to ensnare him, to have him miss the plan and purpose of God. The first temptation that we see afflict Herod is the love of the world. He loved the world. He wanted to have power and notoriety. He wanted to throw parties where everybody revered him and looked up to him and respected him out of authority, because of his authority. In fact, history says that Herod Antipas would go to Rome a couple of occasions and ask Caesar to become made king of Israel, and he was denied. Herod wanted the notoriety. He himself wanted to be in charge, where everybody worshiped him and not God. And what happens is the love of the world is the opposite of the love for the kingdom of God. And it's the continual willful rebellion against God and his word. When we love the world, we don't want to hear God's word. We don't want to hear the truth spoken to us. Why? Because it challenges us and it convicts us of those areas in our lives that are not in line with God's plan and purpose. And so when we love the world more than we love God, we get ensnared by that temptation and we fall short. Amen? The second temptation that we see afflict Herod is the cravings of sinful man, that is the desires of the flesh. And we see this borne out as whenever we love the world and consequently deny the kingdom of God and his word, your motivation is to fulfill your own cravings and selfish desires, to be carnally minded. But what it means is when we are not surrendered and submitted to the kingdom of God and the word of God and his authority, the cravings of our flesh, our sinfulness, override our clear thinking, as we see in Herod's life. He didn't want to kill John. He wanted to arrest John and keep him safe for fear of his wife's grudge against him. Why? Because John spoke the truth and Herod liked that, even though it confused him. But Herod desired more than that was the approval of his peers and the approval of his wife, more than doing what was right. And the desires of our flesh, the cravings of the sinful man, if we get ensnared by that temptation, cause us to live completely opposite of the kingdom of God. The third temptation that we see afflict Herod is the lust of the eyes. When his great niece came in and danced, it pleased him. But the carnally minded person has no filter through which they see life and what they desire. Thus, if it looks good to me, then I want it, even if it belongs to somebody else. That's what happens when our mind and our conscience is seared because of consistent, persistent sin in our lives. When we don't fully surrender our hearts and our minds to the obedience of Christ. And that's what Herod was experiencing. I mean, he saw his sister-in-law, Philip, his brother's wife, and he said, I want to marry you. He seduces her and marries her. His niece comes and dances. He says, I want you, and whatever you ask, I'm going to give it to you, even up to half my kingdom, without realizing just how sick and twisted and wrong and depraved that is. The fourth temptation that we see afflict Herod is the pride of life. When you're so deep into the rabbit hole of depravity and carnality, you lose your sense of right and wrong. Your conscience becomes seared and your pride becomes entrenched. Humbling oneself, therefore, and admitting that you're wrong, confessing that you made a wrong choice is nearly impossible. And the result is often death, physically, emotionally, or relationally. It definitely resulted in John's death. And rather than saying, you know what, this is wrong, this needs to stop, Herod just indulged and went deeper and deeper and deeper. Why? Because a bit of weakness often becomes the parent of sin. And Herod, of anybody, is one of the weakest examples of humanity that we find in Scripture. William Barclay, in his commentary, says that some of us think ourselves good Christians because we assent to truth. That means we agree with truth, much like probably Herod agreed with the truth of what John said, and even liked to hear it, provided the speaker suits our taste. But glad hearing only aggravates the guilt of not doing. Glad hearing only aggravates the guilt of not doing. It is useless to admire John if you keep Herodias. You see, if Herod had listened to the conviction of the Holy Spirit at work through the word of John as a prophet of God, as not just a holy and righteous man, but as the one who was preparing the way for the Messiah, and he had allowed that conviction to sear his conscience and to force him into repentance, none of this would have happened. Herodias would have been kicked to the curb. But instead, glad hearing only aggravates the guilt of not doing. What is the point of conviction if we don't do anything about it, church? You see, the more that we understand the love of God as demonstrated to us by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, it follows that we will grow and mature in our love for God and for others. And as we grow in our love for God and our love for others, our love for the world should lessen. And as our love for the world and the things of the world lessens, the less likely we will be ensnared by these temptations. So let us live in light of God's love, obediently thinking and doing according to his will and his word for his glory, and not become like Herod. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, Lord. It's a hard word. It's a challenging word because it opens up the possibility, Lord, for us to be reminded of our own temptations and the areas that we struggle with, Lord. Whether it's the love of the world or the cravings of our sinful flesh or the lust of our eyes or even, Lord, the pride of our life. God, we see this fully borne out in Herod's life as an example of, as a cautionary tale of how not to live. To be so close to the truth and to hear the truth and to even maybe agree with the truth, but yet for it to not have any work of anything of repentance in our lives. And Lord, you know our hearts and our minds better than we know our hearts and minds ourselves, Lord. And God, you know each one of us in this room and those areas that we struggle with, those areas in our life that are more open to ensnarement, whether it's the love of the world, the cravings of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, or even just the pride of our lives, the way we live. And Lord, there are times when we can be close to the truth and miss it completely. And so God, as we allow you, Holy Spirit, to do your work, I pray that you would bring us to a place of conviction. Lord, that as we sang a song of repentance, that Lord, that wouldn't just be lip service, but Lord, that we would bow our hearts and we would bend our knees. That we would come humbly before your throne, confessing our sin, confessing those areas of our lives that are out of balance. And maybe, Lord, some of us need to make that confession for the first time. We've not yet received mercy and grace at the cross that is so abundantly available for those who would ask. And Lord, for those of us that have asked and have received that grace, Lord, I pray that you would restore unto us the joy of our salvation, Lord, that you create in us a right spirit, a new spirit. Things might be going along pretty good, but Lord, we don't want to rest in our own ability, Lord. We want to rest in your strength and the power of your might. And Lord, maybe some of us are really struggling that, and nobody knows about it. I pray that Lord, that we would not be ashamed or that we would not be embarrassed or that we would not be silent, but Lord, that we would find the strength and the courage by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us to confess our sins one to another. Not because we're required to, but because, Lord, we don't want that sin to have any power over us anymore. But Lord, may we make confession to you first, that we would find again the healing and the forgiveness and the mercy at the cross, that we could live our lives free and surrender in humility and obedience to your word and to your will. Because you are a good God, and we are your children, and we love you, and we want to do your will. And all God's people said,
Amen.